I want to begin actually with Matthew chapter 1, because having promised you the unpronounceable in the title, unpronounceable places and unimaginable events, and made a joke a couple of Sundays ago about that sense of overwhelming dread when you find you're on the rota for reading in a service, and you're excited to think, which bit of scripture am I going to have to stand up and read this Sunday morning? And you see it's Matthew chapter 1. You think, oh yes, Matthew chapter 1, that's all about the nativity, isn't it? Yes, once you've got through the list of names. We see here that great list of names. And this is how the New Testament, how the Gospel begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it lists those various names. And it has a break at each of those points, at Abraham, at David, and also at the exile. And so verse 17 finishes, thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And so I thought, what we could do is actually trace the promise of God, in other words, the sort of the main narrative, the main storyline which runs through the Bible, looking at maps of what was going on at those key times. So to focus on Abraham, where this begins, which is what we'll do this evening. Then next week, to look at maps around the world of the time of David. Then the third week, around the time of the exile to Babylon. And then the fourth week, around the time of Jesus' birth. And the fifth week, I thought, well, what can we do for the fifth week? Well, the message has got to go out into the world. So let's look at Paul's missionary journeys and where that takes us in terms of the various places there. So that's kind of the structure of what we're going to be doing, focusing on the promise of God from when it's first given to Abraham, going through to its proclamation right across the world. So that's the plan. Over the coming weeks. And I just wanted to show you Matthew 1 to explain why I've chosen to actually do it in that particular way, because I think Matthew 1 gives us a framework for that. So to go back to the time of Abraham, where it all begins, but some of you might be going, oh, not quite. It begins a bit before Abraham. Abraham's sort of chapter 11 and 12 of Genesis it begins. What about the rest? And yes, of course, in a sense, the first promise of salvation is actually in the words that God says to the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the fall. And what God says to the serpent is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That is seen by many, and theologians have called it the sort of the proto-gospel, the sense that there will be an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, who will utterly defeat Satan, but in doing so, Satan will strike him. And that's why it says strike his heel, because obviously, as we know, the cross wasn't the end of the story, but for Satan, the cross and the resurrection are the final victory over him. And so people see that as the very first aspect of the promise of the gospel, that there is going to be offspring from the woman, from Eve, through whom God is going to bring about salvation. And so, of course, that leaves the question of where is this offspring going to come from? And how is that plan going to be unfolded? Which brings us to Abraham. And I'm just going to blow that up a little bit so you can see most of what you need to. There we go. And so just a bit of background here about the sort of the world at the time of Abraham. And basically what you've got there is the Fertile Crescent. And so starting from the bottom right-hand corner where it says Persia, you've got the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. I haven't got a long pointer. No, I haven't got a long pointy stick, but the Euphrates is the one on this side and the Tigris is the one on that side. And basically, Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And so you've got this area going up diagonally, sort of upwards and leftwards towards where it says Subatu, Paddan Aram, Hurrians, and so on. And then coming down through Canaan and across down to Egypt. So a kind of crescent shape, which people call the Fertile Crescent. And that is basically seen as being the sort of the cradle of civilization. People that look into historical geography identify what they call the Cultural Revolution as being based there around about sort of 4,500 BC, when people first moved from being primarily hunter-gatherers, nomadic and so on, to actually growing crops and beginning to form settlements, villages and towns and cities and so on, taking place this sort of the late Stone Age, so the sort of Neolithic times. And so there's archaeological evidence of those sort of places going back 3,000-4,000 BC of those actual settlements. And there was because at the beginning of the growth of societies, as people become stable, you've got various sort of centres. So down towards the Persian Gulf, you've got what's called the Old Babylonian Kingdom, and then going north of that, you've got the beginnings of Assyria, all of which are going to feature much more as we go through the Bible narrative. And then, obviously, in the bottom left, you've got Egypt. Where it says Hyksos, that's and Goshen, that's obviously going to become very relevant at the time of the Exodus as well. So that's kind of the shape of the world at that time. And places particularly to note, well, I've got this like this, is right down in the bottom corner here, you've got Ur, right? See Ur right in the bottom corner? And between the where it says Paddan Aram, above the D's of Paddan Aram, can you see it says Haran? Haran, yeah? So those are going to be places that we're going to be taking note of. So if you turn that back now to Genesis, to chapter 11. And the very end of chapter 11, you will see these words, which is in a sense is preparing the way. We read in chapter 11, verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, a son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Okay? So just going back to that map, you can see that they started right down in the bottom in Ur, and they went up all the way up to Haran. And you've got a scale here of miles and kilometres. So, you know, it's not far off a 1,000-mile trek to head all the way up through there. Can I make it any bigger? Make that bit bigger? All right, is that a bit better? Okay. Oh, yes, I know. Yes, there is, I know. But it doesn't give all the detail. Yeah, I know. But yes, if you brought your crayons, you can colour it in, Francis. Yes. So you can see the extent of that. And in terms of today's terms, if people are thinking what is all this about, Ur is not far from Basra, okay, from modern day Basra in southern Iraq. Baghdad would be somewhere round about where you've got the capital B of Babylon, in the Babylonian thing, where it says Babylonian kingdom, the big capital B there, that'd be roughly where Baghdad is. And then where it says, up towards where it says Yamhad, Aleppo and so on, Aleppo is still a city to this day. Idlib, which has been in the news in just recent days, that's that sort of area around there. So basically what this includes is modern Iraq, Syria, and then Palestine and Israel around that area. And the reason why it's inhabited in that crescent way is because inside the crescent is inhospitable desert, and outside of the crescent is inhospitable mountains. So going all the way around the outside, you've got mountains and then the Mediterranean Sea, which make it uninhabitable. And then going around the inside, it's all just inhospitable, empty desert. And so it was the two rivers and the coastlands around the Mediterranean Sea which gave that kind of crescent shape to the area. So that's kind of where it all began. And as I say, Terah takes Abraham, sets off for Canaan. There's no mention of God there. It just says he did it. We don't know why he decided to up sticks and go there, but he did. But he didn't get all the way. He just stopped at Haran. And we're told that he lived there and he died there in Haran. Didn't go any further. So what we're now going to move on into is into chapter 12, and we'll come back to this map again in a moment. But that essentially shows the whole of Abraham's journey, starting once again down in this bottom corner in Ur. You can see that, then going all the way up to Haran, and then coming all the way down through here into Canaan. So it's a journey of probably another sort of 500-600 miles or so from Haran down into Canaan. And within this, in chapter 12, we find the foundational promise. So I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 12, but I've just put the words of the promise there. Brian, are you able just to move your car? Able just to move your car? Yeah, thanks. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And so he's given this promise while he's in Haran. That's where the Lord comes to him, in Haran. And he gives him this promise, and the promise is, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this, in a sense, is picking up that proto-gospel from Genesis 3, Here is an offspring of the woman, this man Abraham, and through him all nations are going to be blessed. All nations will be blessed. And that is a promise that's picked up throughout Scripture, that all nations will be blessed. Those of you that were with us on Sunday evening, when Jesus came to the temple and overturned the money changers and so on, the words Jesus says there, when he quotes, "It shall be a house of prayer for all nations," that is a quote from a passage in Isaiah, which is all about all the nations, all the Gentiles being welcomed and being blessed by coming to God. And so that theme of all nations being blessed is one that is consistently picked up through the Scriptures. And so there's a promise of a nation, and there's a promise of a great name, and a promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abraham. And that promise, as we say, comes to Abraham while he is in Haran. And so the chapter continues. Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. He was 75 years old when he set out from Haran on a 500 or 600 mile journey, walking across, and comes down to the land of Canaan and arrives there. And we're told he travels throughout the land, throughout the land, as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. So if he comes down into Canaan, there, hopefully what is now in the middle of the screen, you can see Shechem. So I must get a pointer for next week. But where it says Samaria, you can see it says Shechem next to it. So that's where Abram comes down to, okay? As far as that. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And while he is there at Shechem, the Lord comes to him and says, to your offspring I will give this land. So at that place, Shechem, is the promise of the whole land to Abram. And so he settles there, from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. So just to go back to show you, between Bethel and Ai is just beneath Shechem. If you can see, top of the Dead Sea, you see Jericho, and then just to the left of Jericho, you can see Bethel and Ai. Okay, so that is the land that he came to. So he meets God initially at Shechem, and then goes down to Bethel and Ai, where he received that promise. Now, just a word about the land. Because Israel is an area of many different different environments, and some are more or less hospitable. There's a coastal plain, which is where some of the cities were, but then there's an area called the Shephelah between the coastal plain and the Dead Sea, and the Shephelah in summer is well watered, good grazing land. We know Abraham had lots and lots of flocks. In the winter, The rain waters the area to the south, called the Negev, and so it was typical for pastoral people like Abraham would have been to basically, they wouldn't be settled in one place permanently, they would follow the grass. So in winter, the sheffalow would be dry and there wouldn't be grazing. And so they'd go down to the Negev where the rain was in the winter. And so the Negev in the summer is totally inhospitable, but in the winter, it all becomes green. And so Abraham would have migrated regularly between, as it were, the Shephelah and the Negev. So to show you that more closely on here, the Shephelah is the area basically immediately to the right-hand side, to the west of where it says Canaan. Okay, that's that hill country where Abraham would largely be during the summer. And then the Negev, you can see, is down towards the bottom. So by just to the right of the Sea of Canaan, you can see where it says Negev, which is the same thing as Negev. And from there onwards is more desert-like, but it gets watered in the winters. And so a nomadic herdsman like Abraham would have been would regularly migrate in and out of that area on a seasonal thing. And so as we follow the story of Abraham going through Genesis, some of the time we find him up around Bethel and Ai. Other times we found him down at places like where it says Beer, Lahai, Roy, Kadesh, right down in the south. And so he moves between these two places as the story goes on. And what's fascinating is the way that the promise of God comes to Abraham as he goes about his life walking through these places. So it wasn't as if there was this one-off promise that he received at Haran, you know, go and I will bless you, but rather repeatedly through his life at lots of different places, which we'll just look at, Abraham receives further embellishments, elaborations of that original promise. Go back one. So chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that there was in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt because the Nile would have been flooding. And so that red line going off the bottom left-hand corner shows the journey that Abram would have taken to head off to Egypt to find food while there was famine in the land. And that's where there's the incident with his wife. If you remember that story, when he tells King, he says, just pretend to be my sister. So that's what that happens there. So then moving on through the story into chapter 13, basically what I'm picking out is where the promises take place as we go through this. So Abram and Lot are went up from chapter 13, verse 1, from Egypt to the Negev with his wife, and Lot went with him. And we're told he becomes very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And from the Negev, they went from place to place until they came back up towards Bethel and Ai. So just going back to the map so you can see that. So they came out of Egypt. I can do this. Didn't realize that. So they came out of Egypt to the Negev. They got loads and loads. They'd become quite wealthy. And then they go from place to place. And then they settle up between Bethel and Ai up here. Okay, so that's where that's going on. And in chapter 13, their flocks are increasing. There isn't enough grazing land for both of them. And so they decide to part. And Abraham and Lot, so they're standing here at, between Bethel and Ai. So they're on the top of the hill country. And Lot looks down here and sees this plain, this flat land with which looks more fertile and has also got various cities and so on. And so Lot says, actually, I'd rather go down here. And so Lot goes down and they separates from Abraham, goes down to this whole area. which is a valley running right the way through, like that. Lot decides to settle in that area amongst the cities on the plain. Just want to point out while I'm doing that is just remember Zoar down the bottom there. Okay, just at the bottom of the Dead Sea, Zoar. So Lot settles there, but promise comes to Abraham at that point, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk throughout the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So there's promise of land and promise of a vast nation of descendants, more numerable than the sand. So Abraham starts to go around the land, but he settles initially, we read at the end of chapter 14, so Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tent. So just to go back there. Back there. So there is Mamre, and Hebron is just there. Again, you know, just bring it right up to date. You'll have seen that Hebron, probably as much as anywhere, is a real flashpoint for the Palestinians and the Jews, both of which are of Abrahamic descent. And you can see why it matters so much to them, because that's the place where Abraham, you know, received the promise of the land. You know, as far as you can see, you know, to the east, to the west, to the north, the south, belongs to Abraham and his descendants. And that's why there's been by Hebron, which is right next to where Mamre is, where Abraham settled and pitched his tent, is such a flashpoint to this day. So that's chapter 13. Then chapter 14, there's this battle of the kings. Loads of kings decide to have a scrap. When you think kings, you think kings are big nations. Basically, each city had its own king controlling the area around it. So, you know, it's a bit like, you know, we have a mayor of Leicester, a mayor of Nottingham, a mayor of Birmingham or whatever, and they control the area around them. We're thinking on that sort of scale rather than big national scales. And so, you know, it's almost as if, Leicester, Nottingham and Derby kings had ganged up on the kings of Birmingham and Coventry or something like that, for who's the best in the Midlands kind of thing. These kings have this battle, and they capture Lot, because most of the kings are from cities which are down in the valley, which is the area Lot had chosen to settle in. And so they capture Lot, and they take him off, and so Abraham goes chasing after these kings and gets some others to help him and rescues Lot. And then he comes back to the Valley of Shaveh, which I've lost it somewhere further to the north here. Oh, there it is, Valley of Shaveh, there, okay. And so there in the valley, he meets the king of Salem, which is another of these city kings. Salem is there, right? Which is what becomes Jerusalem in time. He meets the king of Salem. Does anybody know the name of the king of Salem? He's over there on the window. Melchizedek, that's right. That's where we get Melchizedek from. He was the king of Salem, Abram meets the king of Salem, and Melchizedek blesses Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And it's actually from that that the whole concept of the tithe and whatever comes. Obviously Melchizedek crops up in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, because he was a priest king, and that's picked up on that window there in the church here. So that's chapter 14. Then chapter 15, we get the promise of a son at Mamre. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 15. "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." Abraham's not got a son. He's going, where is this great nation? Where is this offspring through which our whole world is going to be blessed? Where is that all going to come from? Is it going to be my servant? You know, is he just going to be my adopted heir, this man, my servant? So the Lord says to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So I love that. He's now changed the image. So he doesn't say go out and count, because he doesn't say go out and count the dust. He says, look up instead and count the stars. Two different ways of just capturing an innumerable number that can't be counted. And what's really important here is Abraham's response here, because this is a phrase that is picked up time and again in the New Testament. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And you may remember how Paul picks that up particularly, and says it's not by works that we are saved, but by faith. Look at the example of Abraham. He was credited as righteous, not because of what he did, but because of his faith, because he believed. And so sets Abraham as a model of belief for Christians right through the years. So that verse, Genesis 15, verse 6, is quoted two or three times in the New Testament, being applied to Christians. And he also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it." So, again, the promise of the land and the possession is reiterated there for Abram. Then I'm going to skate across the rest of chapters 15. I'm not going to skate across that. Sorry, before we get to the bit I'm going to skate across, chapters 15, verses 12 to 21. It's too much text to put up on the screen. But again, what is really significant is at this point where Abraham receives that promise, also is the promise of slavery in Egypt and also of the Exodus. So I'll read that bit from 12 to 21. Because it's very significant for what unfolds. "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So what the Lord is saying is, having said this land is going to be your possession, is saying not yet, because your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and there they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And then after that, there'll be this exodus. They'll come out and take possession of the land. And the reason that's given there is that the sin of the Amorites, which is basically one of the main tribes that's sort of living around the area where Abraham is, has not yet reached its completion. I think that's astonishing. You know, basically what God is saying is, the Amorites are a really bad lot and they deserve judgment. But do you know what? I'm going to give them 400 years to change their ways before I actually bring about judgment on them. And obviously, the conquest following with Joshua is that judgment which is brought on the sin of the Amorites when they come out. And then when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces that Abraham had an offering there. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I will give you this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." So that is, just going back to the map, oops, gone one too many. You can see the Amorites are there, the Canaanites, the Jebusites would be around Jerusalem, and the Girgashites, I think, are further up there. There's the Zuzites are up there. So all of these groups are all around that area, basically between the Euphrates River, which is off to the top here, from the Great Sea up to Euphrates. This area will be the land that is promised to them. So then moving on to chapter 17, we come to the covenant of circumcision. And again, the Lord Almighty appears to Abraham. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." And the Lord gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, changes his name to Abraham, and then makes this promise: "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make them into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." So there he has the promise that rather than Ishmael being born from his concubine, his servant Hagar, actually Isaac will be born to him. Then in chapter 18, really through for two or three chapters, we find Abram back at Mamre, where the Lord appears to him and says, you know, Sodom has got so bad, I cannot find a single righteous man there. And Abram pleads and pleads because he knows. This is why I wanted to point out Zoar earlier, because he knows the probable location of Sodom and Gomorrah is somewhere around the southern end of the Dead Sea, and Abram knows his nephew's there, and that's why he He pleads for the Lord to spare Sodom, even if one righteous man, hoping that might be Lot, can actually be found within that city. So you know the story, the destruction comes on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot escapes firstly to the town of Zoar, so just to the right to the south of the Dead Sea, and then he moves on from there, and again this is significant, he settles in the mountains of Moab. Chapter 19, verse 30, Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains. Now, I'll just show you where that is. So here's Zoar, and so the mountains are this area here, the other side of the Dead Sea Valley. And this is the area, and basically Lot becomes the father of the Moabites, okay? And so later on, when we read about Moab, effectively it's a cousin-type nation to the Israelites. So, for example, when Moses and the Israelites come out of Egypt, rather than coming up into the promised land this way, which would be the short way, they actually come round under, because the Moabites, basically the Amalekites say, you can't come anywhere near here, there's the Amalekites, so they come round here to the Moabites, who are more friendly towards them, because they are part of the family kind of thing, the extended family. And obviously you remember when there's much later, when there's a famine in Bethlehem, which is again across this side, where does Naomi go? You remember where Naomi goes? Moab, and with her two sons and her husband. And who does her son marry? Sorry? Ruth. Yeah, that's right, Ruth. Ruth. And so Ruth is a Moabite. Again, there's some in Matthew chapter 1, Ruth is mentioned specifically within that. He goes over to Moab, and then we read that Abram travels between Gerar, Kadesh, and Shur, and Ishmael grows up in Paran. Now, again, just to point out where those are. So this is probably during winter time when you've got the rains in the Negev, because it mentions he travels around. Now the wilderness of Shur is across here, Paran is down here, Kadesh is there, Gerar is there. So he's in this area, basically Kadesh, Shur, and Gerar, Abraham is, but Ishmael goes down to the south. If I probably need to go back a couple of maps to show you Paran. So here's Paran right down here, which is where Ishmael settles. I mean, it's postulated. I've never seen any convincing evidence one way or the other that essentially Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, because he grew up very much in the desert areas adjacent, and this, I mean, immediately across here in Saudi Arabia. So whether or not that's true, but we know that Ishmael settled much further south in this area. So it's logical and conceivable, though entirely unprovable as far as I'm aware, that might be the case. But for Abraham, he was in this area, presumably because it was sort of winter time, it was wetter, there was grass there for his flocks and so on. Let me go through, get to the right one. So yes, Ishmael growing up in Paran. So then on to chapter 22. Abraham we said, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he's called to go to Mount Moriah to offer his son. Okay, now, again, just to show you where we're talking about. Mount Moriah is there, right next to Salem, which becomes Jerusalem. And it's just worth noting that Mount Moriah is the hill on which Solomon, is the hill on which Solomon builds the temple, the site that David chooses. So the place where God tested Abraham to offer his son, and a sacrificial lamb was provided in its place, so God provided the sacrificial lamb, is actually the site where the temple was built, and obviously the site where obviously all the events around Jesus' passion took place. So that's the same place up there. But when Abraham is tested and the Lord provides the lamb, we read this very important promise. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So we can see actually virtually all the promises that have been made so far, as we've gone through this journey, they're all brought together in this one promise at Mount Moriah, which is the place where, to use the language, your son, your only son. And as soon as we talk about your son, your only son, of course that has resonances for us, for the way God the Father speaks about Jesus. And so this, and of course Paul talks about the fact that, you know, Jesus is the seed, the offspring of Abraham, that truly fulfills all of this promise, and that it's all brought together in this promise. So we've seen this journey beginning right over in Ur of the Chaldees, off by the Persian Gulf, going right the way up to Haran, getting stuck there, then the call down, and then the events of Abraham's life taking backwards and forwards through this land, brings this climactic promise, which brings it all together. The land, the offspring, the blessing, both the stars and the dust or the sand of the seashore, all being brought together in that one great promise there at the end of chapter 22. Now, so it's just one last thing to mention of Abraham's story, is that we're told he eventually settles in Beersheba, and he buys Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, with a cave for a burial site for Sarah and himself. So again, just to show you that. So he settles in Beersheba, which is down there. But then the bit of land which he actually buys is this cave belonging to this field belonging to this guy called Ephron, who lived at Machpelah, which was presumably a tiny hamlet or a farm or whatever, near Mamre there. And that's where he buys that as a burial site for Sarah, and he in turn is buried there himself. So when he dies, despite all of this promise, basically all he owns is a graveyard. And Hebrews picks that theme up in Hebrews 11 about his faith, that even though he hadn't received it, he was holding on to the promise of what was set before him. Well, let me close with a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, the reach and extent of your promises just blows our minds. Your plan and your purpose from the beginning of creation worked out through the lives of mortal people. We thank you so much for bringing us into Abraham's family, and through that being inheritors together with his offspring, the seed Jesus Christ, co-heirs and citizens together of all that has been promised. We thank you. And as we thank you for ourselves, so we remember that the gospel is for all nations and all peoples. And we pray that wherever our front line takes us tomorrow, we may be ready to share this good news with others and invite them to faith in our Lord Jesus. Amen.